The scripture reading this morning is Titus chapter 2, and I'm reading from the ESV. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And this ends the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 this morning. Looking once again at a short section of Scripture, verses 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2. You can follow along as I read, as we continue in our study of the letter of John. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." This morning, we are going to tackle an exciting topic together as we work our way through this letter of 1 John. We get to take on that old topic of Christianity of worldliness. Don't love the world. John issues to his readers and to us, that would include us, a direct and clear command in verse 15. Do not love the world, and there's a second command that's implied. Not only that, do not love the things of the world. Now, that's a rather jolting announcement, because if you have been reading through this letter of John here, this first letter of John, John has just finished giving us the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of our sins forgiven and knowing God and having the comfort of having mature and maturing faith among Christians. And suddenly we're confronted with this very stark command, do not love the world. In addition, if you've actually read all the way through this letter of 1 John up to this point, this is the first command that John has actually issued. Don't love the world. And it's rather stern because it seems that to fail to heed this command, according to verse 15, is if we do love the world, John says, then we do not have the love of the Father in us. That seems pretty serious. So we better heed this command and understand it. Now, as we think about this exhortation that John gives, the command that John gives here, it immediately drives us to two questions. First, what in the world is the world that John talks about here? What does that mean, to love the world or to not love the world? Christians for many years have talked about worldliness. That's not a word that you're going to find in the Bible, but it's a word that many Christians have used to describe commands like this one here in 1 John 2. What is the world? Second, why should we not love the world? Why would we choose to not love the world? And I think, thankfully, as we think about those two questions, John answers both of them in these three short verses. And I want to answer them with John and with you this morning. So we're going to jump right into those two questions. What is the world for John here in these verses? And why would we not love it? Let's think about those questions together. First, what is the world? You know, in some ways, the world is easy for us to define. At least we feel, as Christians, it is. And in some ways, we feel it's easier now to identify what the world is in our own culture than before. For instance, this last week I heard about, and then I went and read the article that appeared in the magazine Teen Vogue. And I need to tell you right off the bat, this magazine, if you think about the title of that, is directed towards teenagers, young people, and it is primarily marketed towards teenage girls and young women. And they published a stunning article on April 26th of this year. Now, we have some young ones in our audience this morning, so I'm going to try to be discreet. But the article is about what we would euphemize as the oldest profession, or to use the biblical word, harlotry. This article was written to teenage young women as to why that line of work should be considered legitimate and decriminalized across the globe. All right, so this is in their magazine, written to teenagers, why that line of work should not be criminalized and should be a legitimate thing. It was actually a medical doctor who wrote the article, and she said at one point, quote, "I am a doctor, an expert in sexual health, but when you think about it, aren't I really just a sex worker? And in some ways, aren't we all?" That was one of the center points to her justifications towards her argument. Now, that's written to a group of teen girls who would read it, and I think most of us would rightly revolt at this thought and say, that is evil. And I think we pretty clearly, all of us would say, John's words, that's of the world. Furthermore, that same magazine just published last week an article on their website about how to get an abortion without telling your parents. All right, that's marketed to teenagers today. And we'd say, that's of the world, right? Clearly not good. It's evil. Now, because of such stark things like that, it's easy for us to think about this idea of the world as easy for us to answer and feel that we can define it easily in terms of an us versus them thing. That's them, they're really bad, and us over here, we're okay. But I would suggest that this is not the way John uses this word world and the things of the world here in this text. You see, unfortunately, I've been a Christian long enough to have heard sermons on this text where preachers have talked about the world as lists of terrible things like I just mentioned. Loving the world, I've heard, was loving the wrong kinds of clothes or loving the wrong types of TV shows or loving the wrong kinds of movies or video games or parties and clubs and so on. One preacher many years ago quipped that this text has been used to decry, quote, everything from buttons to beer, because the Amish would use this text and say, don't love the things of the world, that's why we don't have buttons, right? So there's all sorts of things that people have lumped under here. I fear that this text can be used wrongly in one of two ways. One, as I just mentioned, it can be used as an us versus them sense. We are so righteous, and the world is so wicked and evil. So the world writes articles like those I just mentioned in Teen Vogue, but we're not that. And praise Jesus, I think by and large we're not. I don't think we are, but I would suggest that that's not what John had in mind. Certainly the world would include deep expressions of evil like those represented in those articles, but John would point us to something much deeper than just those types of things. On the other hand, this text can be used wrongly in another way. It can be used to create a list of do's and don'ts. We are Christians. As the old Christian line goes, we don't smoke, drink, or chew, or run with those who do. Amen. That's just what we are and how we're supposed to be. There's a list of holiness standards that can become commonplace among churches and groups of Christians that define what loving the world is. And as long as you conform to the right side of that list, you are okay. Now, by the way, I do happen to believe that a lot of the holiness lists that people have produced in the past actually are pretty good in terms of things that the Bible would condemn, and many of them I can affirm and say Christians ought not partake in. But John, when he talks about the world, isn't just thinking about a list of do's and don'ts. He's going for something much, much deeper. So what's John getting at when he talks about do not love the world? What in the world is the world in these verses here? Well, first, note with me that John uses the word love before he uses the word world. He speaks of the love of the world. And when he speaks of the love of the world, he's not talking about the world's love for us, but our love for the world. And when we think about that word love, it indicates that John is dealing with more of our affections. Not so much in this particular case when he uses the word love, actions. He's getting to our hearts. Now, certainly, what one loves shows up in one's actions. You'll see that in the rest of 1 John. What one loves, one will pursue. And John definitely does want us to think about our actions at some level. But really, I think even in this word love, that John is identifying something about our hearts. And he's talking about value systems more than he is about lists of do's and don'ts, and more than he is about an us, the righteous, versus them, the wicked. Second, John uses this word world elsewhere in this letter to refer to the whole of the ordered system of the world under the power of Satan. That's not the only way he uses it, but there's definitely that influence. One of the clearest examples of that occurs down in chapter 5 and verse 19. There John says this, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Well, it's not hard to figure out if you read through the rest of 1 John who the wicked one is. That's the devil, that's Satan. So John depicts the world as under the power, under the sphere of influence of the devil, of Satan. The world, according to chapter 3 and verse 1, does not know God. The world, in 3:13, will often hate us. In addition, in chapter 4 and verse 1, it has many false prophets in it. And in chapter 4 and verse 3, the world has the spirit of Antichrist in it. The world is pictured as an ordered system of evil under the power and the direction of the devil. To put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, Satan is rightly called the prince of the power of the air. Third, also note here in 1 John 2 that this world has what John calls things. The world has things. I think this is where some Christians get confused as to what John is getting at when he talks about the world. Because when we think of things, we might think of stuff, or we might think of loud vehicles out in the parking lot, which everybody right now is thinking about. I know that, all right? So, because I am too. I totally was distracted by that, all right? When John thinks about things, he's not just thinking about stuff here at this point. He's not thinking even about articles written in magazines, for that matter. Because John defines the things of the world in verse 16. For all that is in the world, it includes this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all of those things can be applied to physical stuff. But lust and pride are not lists of things. And it's another indication that John is getting at our heart. What it tells us that John is after here are passions and our affections. It's not so much just stuff or practices or hobbies that John is after, but what he's after is what we believe and even think and feel about even the stuff of this world. In fact, if for just a few moments we would think about this threefold division of the things of the world that John mentions, I think we'll realize very quickly that John is not worried about a list of holiness standards or even an us versus them thing. John is concerned about the things of the world and thus the world itself becoming something we wrongly love. He's concerned about people like you and I in this room who might wrongly set our affections and our value systems in such a way that the stuff of this world becomes far too valuable. As we think, therefore, about the world and the things of the world, let's look at those phrases in verse 16 that describes what is in the world. First, John says, there is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. That phrase is translated in some translations as the desires of the flesh or even the cravings of sinful men. When we hear that word lust, you can automatically trigger in our minds the idea of sexual lusts. But that's not the only thing that John is after here. I think the NIV, it sort of interprets this phrase in its translation, but it grabs the idea, I think, well when it says the cravings of sinful men. It's referring to the desires of people who are under the curse of sin for whatever pleases them. So in other words, they just, whatever pleases them now in this moment, that's what they go after. They're pleasure seekers, and not the highest kinds of pleasures, good pleasures. It's just they do whatever feels good to me now. That's the lust of the flesh. With this, there's no thought about whether what they actually want is good. There's no thought about whether it's actually good for others. There's no thought as to whether something is right or wrong. There's no thought about whether something has eternal value. It's just, I like whatever pleases me now. Now that shows up in really what we think about as big things like sexuality and substances like drugs and alcohol. That's for sure. But you know, it also shows up in things like football games or tennis matches or shopping excursions or too many donuts or binge watching TV shows or spending money on frivolous things that we honestly can't afford. Or outdoor trips at the expense of one's faithfulness to Christ and to His church. It's just doing whatever pleases me in the moment now. Satisfying the cravings that I have. In other words, for John, the lust of the flesh can show up in white middle-class neighborhoods of which most of us are a part. It's just, I want it and I'm going to get it. No thought of eternity in light of it. John also speaks of the lust of the eyes. A British commentator, I think, captures this well when he says that this is, quote, the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. That's a mouthful. I'll say it again. It's the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring as to their real values. Now we can see this pretty easily in others, right? Just throw out the word Hollywood, right? That really is the tendency to just think about glitz and glam without thinking about real values. I mean, after all, those people, they have award shows to congratulate themselves. And half of those award shows, you know what they are? It's just to see who's wearing what, right? It's not even about some grand value. I mean, that's literally half of the appeal of those shows. Now, I'm sure that if Pastor John here was living in our day and he happened to live in Hollywood, he would have a thing or two to say about Hollywood culture. I mean, after all, he managed to get himself kicked out of Ephesus in his older years and banished Patmos because he was such a fiery preacher of the gospel. I'm sure that if the Apostle John was around today, he would not be invited to next year's Oscars in any way, shape, or form. But you know, John isn't talking about Hollywood here. You know, he's talking to people like us who sometimes are obsessed with keeping up with the Joneses, right? Just, we got to have it because somebody else has it. Whatever I see is like, that's great, cool, I need it too. He's talking to people who have to have a new or a newer car, not because they need one, but because they have to look good to their neighbors and their friends. He's talking to people who have to have their houses perfect and look as if they're not lived in, simply for appearance sake. And heaven forbid if somebody actually came in and dropped in while I was doing laundry and saw that we actually wash clothes in this house. Because we couldn't let anybody see such a thing as that. He's talking to people who get enraged when a photo of them gets posted on Instagram or Snapchat that doesn't make them look as good as they would like to appear to the world. He's talking to people who only think about how this shirt or this outfit will make people attracted to them, and not even whether it's a good thing to wear. He's talking to people who have to buy something because the ad on TV or your smartphone makes it look so worthwhile. He's talking to people who spend gobs of their disposable income on just trying to look good in their homes and in what they wear. He's talking to people who are drawn to crowds just because that's where everybody is at. He's talking to people who fill their bookshelves with books because that makes them look smart. He's talking to people who try to appear with famous people so that they also might catch a little glory of the fame that comes from them. That's the lust of the eyes. There's no thought of real value behind any of those things. It's just, I've got to have it because it's cool, and everybody else has it. And brothers and sisters, just like that of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes can affect us very easily. In other words, the lust of the eyes is found all over our neighborhoods. We've got to have it because somebody else has it. It's just whatever pleases my eyes, I get. And that can spill over to us too. John says, don't love the world or the things of the world. You know what the things of the world are? The world is driven by what is the next thing that pleases my eyes. John says, don't live that way. Third, John speaks of the pride of life. The word that John uses here in verse 16 for life is not his normal word he uses for life in the Gospel of John nor in his letters. It's different here. In this sense, it speaks more of the means of subsistence, as one Greek dictionary defines it. It's the resources that is needed to maintain life. Karen Jobes, in her commentary in this passage, says, quote, while pride in one's occupation and the material goods it provides, or pride about one's social status, that's common in every society, she says. But in context with the previous two phrases, John is more pointing to those whose security in their worldly things and wealth makes them overlook their need and dependence upon God. I think that's what John is after. That I am proud in what I have and in my accomplishments and in my own existence. I'm proud of my independence. I am who I am, and I've achieved what I have achieved by myself. That's the things of the world. If you want to see this on display in a really in-your-face way, just consider the words to singer Katy Perry's song in 2013 of her song Roar. This was released in 2013. It was the number one song in the world for a number of weeks. The music video for this song, just on the music platform YouTube alone, just on that alone, has been viewed 2.8 billion times since it was released. Okay, so this is not an insignificant cultural thing. You can hear this played. She sung at the Super Bowl a couple of years ago. It's a really big, big song. Very, very popular. The chorus of that song says this, quote, I got the eye of the tiger, a fighter, dancing through the fire, because I am a champion, and you're going to hear me roar. Louder than a lion, because I am the champion, and you're going to hear me roar. And just in case we might miss and misunderstand what she's getting at, listen to the words of one of the first verses of the song. Now I'm floating like a butterfly, stinging like a bee. I earned my stripes. I went from zero to my own hero. That's the pride of life. All right? I am number one, and everything is about me, and all of my accomplishments are about me. And nobody's going to hold me down. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's a sense of self-sufficiency. It's I am the champion. Now, of course, the pride of life is not just that form of narcissism or self-centeredness that Katy Perry proudly proclaims. It's also seen in people who even appear humble. You know, there are groups of people who do live in dependence on each other, but they live independent from God. They don't recognize that all that they have comes from the Creator God of heaven. You can see that in whole cultural movements and belief systems. Societies that have embraced Marxism or communism are examples of this. Whole groups of people that live as if God doesn't exist. It's seen in groups of people who live in a sense of community, but is devoid of the gratitude and the awe of the Creator God who made their life and breath possible. Which means it's not just in Marxism and it's not in communism, that's also in your neighborhood too. It's all around you. You see, John, when he talks about the world and the things of the world, he doesn't want to love the system of the world that just goes for our unbridled passions and desires, the system of the world that just lives for what can be seen, and the system of the world that lives without dependence upon God. John says that is not what we are to love. Not at all. Don't love those things, and don't love the world, the system of the world that produces those things. Now that leads us to our second question. Why would we not love this? Because you know what? Most people do. Why would we as Christians not love the world, this ordered system, as John speaks of it here? John gives us two reasons. First, if one loves the world, one does not have love for God. Those are not my words. Those are John's words. Notice the second half of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When John speaks of the love of the Father here, he is probably not talking so much about God's love for us, but rather our love for God, because it's in parallel for love for the world. So there are two opposing forces at work here. Love for the world versus love for God the Father. John says, you don't have that love for the Father in you if you love the world. Those are his words, not mine. Now please remember how John is defining the world. John is talking about a system of belief that says we simply do what pleases us, that we go for whatever excites our eyes without considering the value of it, and we live as if we have the power to live our lives as we please, independent of God. You cannot claim to love God and have that sort of love. Either way, it's essential to who you are. John says it this way at the end of verse 16, all that is in the world, those three things, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. It's two different spheres. One is in the realm of Satan, the other is in the realm of God. You can't love both. Imagine someone saying, you know what, I absolutely love being spontaneous, just doing something whenever it just comes to me. Like a good idea. And then a few seconds later, the person says, you know what I love most? I love an ordered day. I love absolutely when everything is just in a perfect order and everything's got a purpose and a goal each day. And we would hear that and go, those are two different things, right? You can't love spontaneity and you can't love order at the same time. Or someone says, I really love peace and quiet. I mean, I just need things to be as calm as possible. And a few seconds later, they say, I absolutely love a party. I love the noise, the laughter, the fun, the feeling that whatever could happen at any moment. Same thing. Those are two different worlds. Can't exist in both at the same time. It's one or the other. And the same is true with love for God and love for the world, as John defines it. You can't have both. This, by the way, is really similar to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6:24 when he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, and Jesus applies this, in this case, to money, you cannot serve both God and money. Now John gives us a second reason why we should not love the world, not only because you can't love the world and love God at the same time. John gives a second reason we should not love the world because the world is passing away. This whole ordered system that really does dominate our globe, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, it is all passing away. That's what John says in verse 17. The whole of this world system is going away. And we know that even now as we think about those three things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When we talk about the lust of the flesh, we said that this is just doing whatever pleases us without giving any thought to its real eternal value. Have you ever noticed that whatever pleases you in this moment often does not last? Ever notice that? The cravings that you have now, if you satiate them, if you satisfy them, right, it just doesn't last, right? It might for a few moments, maybe even a few days. But it does not last. Parents, have you ever heard these words before? I'm bored. Lord. Oh, I hate those words. I hear them quite a lot, actually. I think, by the way, the fact that I do hear them is evidence of divine punishment for all the times that I said those same words to my parents. I'm bored. Well, the interesting thing is, you can find children that, and this includes my own, and I was the same way when I was a kid, you can have 10 hours of activity straight. I mean, absolutely glorious activity, wonderful things. You go 10 hours straight, and it's 2 minutes after that, and we have this downtime. And it's those words just come out. I'm bored, right? We just did stuff for 10 hours. Really? You're bored? But you know, that's true of adults as well. It's true of many people in our culture. They're just always looking for the next thing to satisfy them. And they find out that whatever it was that they had 5 minutes ago doesn't last for now. I'm bored is not just a kid thing. In our society, that's all over. And even if they are not bored, what they have to do is to fill their lives with one thing after another, after another, after another, after another. Their hearts are constantly restless. The fact that our pleasures, the lust of our flesh, are so quickly gone is a sign that the world is passing away. It is only temporary. That is to say that the system that lives for the pleasures of this moment is passing away. It doesn't work now. It won't work forever. The same is true of the lust of the eyes. Remember that this is what we said. We said this is, quote, the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. Whenever you live like this, you are always trapped by things that are fleeting. Now, I'm not trying to be a word snob here. But you can hear this even when people use words today like cool and awesome. Words like cool and awesome. Because all those really mean for people is, I like it now. That's really what it means. Because people say absurd things. You'll see people, and these are adults, they'll look maybe for the first time at a grand scene like the Rocky Mountains. You've been to the Rocky Mountains and seen some of the glory of them? I mean, just absolutely spectacular. They'll look at that and they'll say, cool. And then a few seconds later, somebody will say, hey man, check this video out on Facebook. And there's this guy who does this really cool thing with a skateboard. That's so cool. And you go, one of these things is not like the other, right? One has real, serious value to it, but the person who did a little nifty thing on their skateboard, it's not the same. But we use the same words to describe it. Oh, that's so cool. Again, I'm not trying to be a word snob. I use cool like that as well, just like all the cool people do, right? All right, we all do this. At some level, right, we all do this kind of thing. But I also think that's actually reflective of this lust of the eyes thing. It just pleases me for the moment and what I see. And I'm on to the next thing. The problem is, what's cool today will not be cool tomorrow. What pleases the eyes today won't be what pleases the eyes tomorrow. We live in a society where people are always looking for the next best thing. And as soon as it gets here, it's gone. And you're on to the next one. And it's another indication that the world is passing away. And of course, the pride of life, pride in one's own independence, that is the most fleeting. I say this with all due respect if we have anybody here who are in their 90s today, all right? You're in the 90s bracket. Not that you're born in the 90s, but your age is in the 90s, all right? Generally speaking, I don't find people who are 90 years old saying, I've got the eye of a tiger dancing through the fire and you're going to hear me roar. I went from zero to being my own hero. Why is that? You know why that is? It's because when you're 90 years old, you realize you are not your own hero. Your body breaks down, and all sense of independence eventually goes away. And it's gone. So if you think like the pride of life is my own ability to live independent of God, God has this wonderful way with age of teaching us it's a lie. It absolutely does not work. See, these three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're all passing away. But of course, this idea that the world is passing away goes much deeper than the fleeting sense of our temporary cravings or the lust of our eyes or the pride of life now. The reality is, this whole world system will one day be completely gone. When I say gone, I mean knocked out, gone, not getting back up again. Praise God, there's a day coming in which King Jesus will dethrone the prince of the power of the air, and all of the lies of this world system will be obliterated, and they will not come back ever again. So the fact is that if you are living and loving those lies, you're loving something that cannot possibly last. It's promised it won't. We know it by our own experience now, and we know it because of the promises of God's word. You know, John's admonitions here to not love the world, this has some really practical implications and consequences for our lives. First, if you are of the world, and you love the world, and you love the things of this world, you are going to be in a constant cycle of frustration and disappointment. If you love the world, and you love the things of this world, and to use John's language, you're of the world, you will be in a constant cycle of frustration and disappointment. Because if you're living your life for your cravings and passions, you will find that those cravings and passions are never filled. If you're living your life for whatever just looks good, you will find that whatever looks good today will not look good tomorrow. And if you're living your life in an independent status from the glory and the power of God, you will find very quickly that life reminds you that you are not so independent. And ultimately, one day, you will stand before the judge of eternity who will teach you most clearly that all the things that you have loved were nothing more than a cycle of frustration and disappointment. The famed St. Augustine in the 4th century illustrated this well in his book entitled Confessions. He has a famous saying that's worth repeating today. He says this, "Thou, God, hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. Augustine, of all people, knew this to be true. It was him who actually spent the first years of his life. He lived a very loose and immoral lifestyle. He tried all sorts of pleasures. The pleasures of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he describes them in his book, Confessions. And still, he finds that his heart was restless. But it wasn't until he surrendered to God. And interestingly enough, in his case, he read Romans 13:13, which talks about putting away the lust of the flesh. And it was that verse that actually finally converted him after he'd been hearing the gospel from his mother and from other people around him. He heard that. He came under the conviction of the word of God, and he broke right there with a friend and became a Christian. But it wasn't until that point, and until his heart actually found rest. Friends, if you're not a Christian, and you're living your life of the world and for the world and loving the world and the things of this world, your hearts will be restless until it finds its rest in the Lord. But John's admonition has another practical implication for us, and this is directed more towards Christians. Friends, can I just tell you, the world does not need more of the world. The world does not need more of the world. The world needs to see people who don't live by their own pleasures, who don't do whatever suits their fancy in their own eyes, and the world needs to see people who are utterly dependent upon God and not upon themselves. The world needs to see a group of people who can live with a radically different set of values. We need not be of the world, to use Jesus' words. We can be of the Father and find our joys in Him. And that means sometimes we give up certain things and say no to things because, to use John's language, they're really of the world. They don't have any real consequential value in the long run. I think historically of the man C.T. Studd. He was a British fellow, born in 1860. His father was a very wealthy man. He made his money on plantations in India and trading spices from there. Came back to England in 1877 to live his life in luxury after all the wealth that he had amassed in England. And he had three sons, C.T. being one of them, C.T. Studd. But as he came back from England in 1877, C.T. Studd's father became a Christian, and he immediately began to change. He started influencing his boys for Christ, who are now in their latter teenage years and some in their early 20s. C.T. Studd's dad only lived 2 years after he became a Christian and then died suddenly. But in those 2 years, all three of his sons became Christians. C.T. Studd was a brilliant man. He was an excellent student at Cambridge University. And in addition, he was an incredible athlete. He was a world-class cricket player, which for us doesn't mean much, but in the 1870s and 80s, to be a world-class cricket player was a big deal. But by the age of 21, he began to see that God would have him do something greater with his life. So he gave up a promising career in cricket. Furthermore, he gave up a promising career in business. He had an excellent degree and plus had the money due to his father's wealth to really start a great business. Instead, he gave up all of that and went to China, served with Hudson Taylor with the China Inland Mission. By the age of 25, due to the restrictions on his inheritance, he finally received his full lot of his inheritance. He gave almost all of it away. Didn't even keep it for his use in China. Gave it away to other Christian ministries and influences. He did keep a sizable portion, and he presented it about a year later to his bride-to-be. It said, here, I've saved something, so we have something to live on. She said, give it all to Christ. And they did. The interesting thing is God used him brilliantly early on as he began to share the gospel with his friends and people around him. He wrote this after seeing someone come to Christ for the first time under his own hand. I mean, God was using him and he led a friend to the Lord. He said this, quote, "I cannot tell you what joy it gave me to bring the first soul to the Lord Jesus Christ." He says this, "I had tasted almost all the pleasures that this world can give. But those pleasures were nothing as compared to the joy that the saving of one soul gave me." Now that was a person who understood that the things of this world didn't really matter. They don't satisfy, they're passing away, they're not of God. He tasted a far sweeter pleasure, a far sweeter joy. You know what? The world needs more of that. It doesn't need more of itself. And so, brothers and sisters, I would say with John, do not love the world. The world is passing away. The world is not of the Father. But as John says at the end of verse 17, he who does the will of the Father abides forever. And that is a sweet and joyous place to be. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the saving of any soul who does not know the work of Christ on their behalf, and for the edification and the exhortation for all of us as believers. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.